Well, good morning. What a beautiful day the Lord has blessed us with. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke, the 18th chapter. And verse 9. The invitation song after our study this morning will be number 322, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. In Luke, the 18th chapter, in verses 9 through 14, we find a parable of our Lord. It's a parable of two men, two prayers, two attitudes, and two different verdicts. These two men are held up by the Lord as an illustration of those who trusted in themselves on one hand and those who trusted in God on the other. And of course, it was pointed towards the Pharisees specifically and the religious leaders of that day, demonstrating how they, the religious leaders, were not accepted by God. And the reason for them not being accepted by God. This is going to be the text of our study this morning. And I want to begin reading there in verse 9, which says, "And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So we are given the audience that Jesus is speaking to and their problem. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. So here's the illustration. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, this morning, what is the purpose of this? How are we to apply these lessons? I want to begin by telling you what the Lord is not teaching here to clear up some misconceptions that some may have. And I want to spend just a moment dealing with that. First of all, the lesson is not that mercy and grace negate the essentiality of obedience. We do not have one disobedient person over here who comes to God and prays to God, and God accepts a disobedient man without any change in his life whatsoever. That's not the lesson. That's not the point. The lesson is not that, you know, this religious man, that he was rejected because he was obedient. That's not the point either, and that's certainly not the case, as we'll see in a moment as we look a little closer into this individual, this Pharisee. What is true? What is a true Pharisee? We have folks today who say, "Well, that's Pharisaical." Well, what is Pharisaical, and what does that mean from a biblical perspective? We'll be discussing that here in just a moment. But listen, the mercy and grace that is mentioned in this text, that is extended to this man who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, is poured out for those who are penitent. And obedience is not negated by this truth. In Luke, the 17th chapter and verse 10, when we have done all that we have been commanded to do, we are still to say, "I am an unprofitable servant." Over and over and over, we are required, it's demanded of us, that we be obedient to God. And this man had been disobedient. There's no question about that. He recognized that. And this prayer does not negate his need to repent and obey. Nor does it speak against the obedience of the other man. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But secondly, that self-examination has no relationship to our confidence in our salvation. In other words, the man who would not lift up his eyes to heaven, the tax collector, He examined himself, and that's very important. We need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith. We need to take that rather seriously. The Pharisee was not truly examining himself from a biblical or spiritual perspective. He was simply telling God how wonderful he was. There's a difference. We are to examine ourselves. And thirdly, the lesson is not that we should never condemn sin or rebuke the sinner. Yes, this Pharisee was pointing his finger at a sinner. And he said, I'm thankful I'm not like that sinner or other sinners out there. The lesson is not that we should never stand against sin, never rebuke sin, but rather we ought to clean out our own doorstep first, if you will, or our own life first, our own heart. As Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 4 suggests and teaches, we're not to judge lest we be judged. We need to take the beam out of our own eye so that we can see clearly how to remove the speck out of our neighbor's eye. We are to clean up ourselves first and do what is right, and trust God, and depend upon Him, instead of saying, look, I'm better than this guy, and this guy, and this guy. That's actually not going to help us. So, let's think about what the lesson is, and we're actually going to come back to some of those points in a moment. But Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 9, tells us that also the parable was given to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in who? That's the question. Who did they trust in? Themselves. And secondly, they despised others. These are the two primary problems that Jesus is dealing with in this parable. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. My friend, that is just as wrong today as it was then. To trust in myself, to depend upon myself and not God, is sinful. And to despise others is likewise sinful. Well, who are these two men? Let's talk a little bit about this. What a real Pharisee is. The word Pharisee literally means to be set apart. Now, we're commanded in Scripture, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. We are to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And if we do that, the Lord says, then I will receive you. We are to be separate. There is actually a real truth here that needs to be applied to our lives. We too are to be separate. The word Pharisee means to be separate. Now, the way that they looked at it, though, is a little differently. Now, we are separated by God's grace and His love, and by submitting to His will, that will indeed set us apart from the world. And we are to live differently than the world. That's true. But these Pharisees literally set themselves apart in their own minds in that they were higher and better and more important and more valuable than anyone else, including this tax collector, including all the other sinners in the world. They saw themselves elevated above everyone else. Don't we see that today in the religious world? You have the clergy-laity distinction in many, many religious groups today. You have a group that is supposed to be holy, and we all look up to them. Well, listen, my friend, every Christian is to be holy. Every Christian is to be distinct from the world in that it's not just a title or something that they possess, that they show everyone and say, look, I'm better than you. No, we are to live a godly life. That's the distinction. Something else about the Pharisee. You know, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, notice there what Jesus says, as was read by Brent in the scripture reading. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, sit in Moses' seat. That is, they have authority. They are the religious leaders. And they are in positions of authority. And therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. They taught much truth. Now, it is also true that they added restrictions beyond what was required by the law, and that's where they failed. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verses 7 through 9, vain do they worship me, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had added many restrictions to the law that God had not added. And that is just as wrong today as it was then as well. In fact, It says in verse 4 of Matthew 23, "For they bind heavy burdens and hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Now, they added things to the law. They required other men to keep them, but they themselves did not. You see, they were above that. Kind of like politicians today, you know what I mean? That's the way that many politicians look at things. They will pass laws that we have to comply with, but they themselves will not submit themselves to those same laws. Well, that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. You know, let me make this point, and let me make it very clearly. Jesus never, not one time, did he ever condemn them for following God's law. Never. He approved of their following the law. His problem was, number one, they added things to it. Number two, they were hypocritical in that they required other people to keep those laws, but they themselves would not. Those were the problems with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. That is, they thought that by what they accomplished or their keeping the law made them worthy to be loved by God and made them worthy to be accepted by God, in that they thought that their actions or their deeds would elevate them to a position where God would take note of them and accept them based upon what they had accomplished. Self-righteousness. They had accomplished this righteousness in and of themselves. They were guilty of exalting themselves, self-exaltation. They placed themselves above others and they looked down on others. They had man-made traditions. And because of their position, which they have elevated themselves to, they looked down on the other people. They lacked compassion and love. These other people were not worthy of their time, of their efforts, or even their presence. And so these Pharisees that Jesus is rebuking in this parable and other places in the New Testament were rebuked not because they kept the law, but because they didn't keep the law. They did not actually obey God. Now, on the other hand, you have the tax collector. Who were the tax collectors? Well, the tax collectors worked for the Roman government, and they were viewed by the Jews as traitors, turncoats. They were doing that which was against the Israel concept of nationalism. And therefore, they were hated. Also, the tax collectors who worked for this Roman government were most often guilty of exploitation and corruption, deceit. They would steal, and they would also then punish those who refused to submit to their demands. And they were guilty of extortion. And those who would not or could not pay, they would turn over to the soldiers to be punished as an example for everyone else. And so they operated through fear and pressuring people to give them that which they demanded. And by the way, as working for the Roman government, they were required to give a certain amount to the Roman government. But whatever they collected in excess of that, they were permitted to keep for themselves. And so many of them did just that. And so the Jews looked at these tax collectors. By the way, again, let me emphasize this. They were turncoats. They were Jews who worked for the Roman government. They were Jewish. The publicans, the tax collectors, were Jewish. So, in the flesh, they were the covenant people of God. This wasn't some alien sinner walking in off the street, some Gentile who came to the temple to pray. Gentiles were not allowed in the temple to pray. This was a Jew who had come to the temple to pray. And he's described as a tax collector, so he's part of that scum of the earth group. The two prayers, listen to the contrast between the two prayers. You had the prayer of the Pharisee, that's recorded in verse 11 beginning, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. How far, although he was at the temple, where he was commanded to go and to pray, He was there and he was praying, but to whom was he praying? How far did his prayer get? The scripture, the Lord said, he stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So what is he doing here? He is comparing himself to others. I'm thankful, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like them. Thank you that I'm better than them. Thank you that I am not in that class. Okay? Now, by associating himself or comparing himself to these people, he didn't associate, but he compared. He was thinking of himself as better than them. Are we ever guilty of that? Looking at others and say, look, I don't do that. I don't do drugs. I don't do those kinds of things. I'm not an alcoholic out on the street. I haven't left my family. And you just go on and on and on. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a politician. And we may point out some of the worst people in our society and say, look, I'm not like that. I'm not the thug running down the street with his pants down around his ankles. That's not me. But wait a minute. Aren't we doing the wrong thing here? Aren't we approaching it from the wrong perspective? I submit to you that we are to be comparing ourselves to someone else, but it's not those people of the world. To whom should we and must we compare ourselves? And if we compare ourselves to the right person, then we will always see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. If we compare ourselves to Jesus, we're going to always realize we come up short and that we're always in need of his mercy and his grace and love. So I need to compare myself to Jesus. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Okay, yes, follow Paul as Paul followed Christ. The example is still Jesus. And that is the one to whom I am to compare myself at all times. And when I do that, instead of comparing myself to other men, I'll always see myself as I ought to. He was proud that he had exceeded the requirements of the law. Notice, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, tithing, of course, was a part of the law. Fasting was not a requirement of the law, although it was something that was required on certain occasions. It was not something that was to be done twice a week. That wasn't part of the command. It was just something that they did. They thought that they would go beyond, above and beyond what God commanded, so that would mean they were even greater in righteousness than if they only did it once a week. That would prove their love and devotion to God. And they saw that as an act that would garner favor from God. I fast twice a week. You know, here's an important principle that we need to realize. In fact, I got a call last night asking about Christmas services. And I just pointed out, you know, we're not commanded or instructed or authorized in the scripture to have any special observance per se. We are to commemorate the Lord's death each first day of the week. We're to worship him on a regular basis. And every day we are to be thankful for the Lord's death and birth even. We ought to be thankful for his birth, shouldn't we? Because he couldn't have died if he hadn't been born. And certainly it is part of the biblical narrative. We should recognize that. But listen, we must submit to the authority of God. And just because we may go beyond what God says, thinking that that is, you know, a little, the extra mile, if you will, in our service to God, if it's not authorized by God, it's presumptive on our part. We are doing like the Pharisees in that regard. We are adding to the law. And that's not accepted by God. Do we think that when we do that which we think will make us more right in the sight of God, if it's something that he hadn't commanded, aren't we more like the Pharisees? You know, many times people will point to those who say, well, look, we need to obey God. We need to follow the scripture. We need to follow the pattern that's revealed in the Word of God. And they'll say, well, that's Pharisaical. No, that's not Pharisaical. Pharisaical is to say, let's go beyond the pattern. Let's do other stuff that God didn't command us to do. That is actual Phariseeism. So, he was proud that he had exceeded the requirements of the law. But the tax collector, on the other hand, notice his prayer. It says, and the tax collector standing afar off. In other words, he was on the outer section of the temple. Now, I take it that the Pharisee could see the tax collector. He was within the eyesight of him. He says, I'm thankful that I'm not even like this tax collector. But the tax collector was standing afar off. That demonstrates an expression of unworthiness to come into the inner part of the temple court. And he was unwilling. He thought himself unworthy to approach God. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. This was an expression of his guilt. And he beat his breast, an expression of mourning for his sin. Blessed are those who mourn. He had grief and anguish over his sin, and thus a penitent heart, a willingness to turn to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized his need for God's mercy. He wasn't like the Pharisee who said, Lord, look at all I've done. You owe me. You owe me. This was, from the tax collector, an expression of dependency, humility. Repentance. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He placed himself in dependency. He saw himself as being totally dependent upon God. So we can see the contrast between these two men, the two attitudes that they had. On one hand, the Pharisee felt superior to others, and worthy of God's acceptance. Because he felt superior to others, he despised others. And because of what he had done, based upon what he had accomplished in his religious service, he felt he deserved to be right with God. Thus worthy to approach God because of his own goodness, not because of God's love, grace, and mercy, but because of his own goodness and his own self-sufficiency. In other words, he had brought himself up to God's level. The tax collector, on the other hand, felt in order for him to be right with God, God must reach down to him and pick him up. That God must forgive him. He pleaded for God's mercy. So he humbly approaches God, saying he is unworthy to be in God's presence, that he mourned over his sin, and he was insufficient to take care of that sin of himself. Can we see the difference between these two attitudes? Can we see the distinction that the Lord is making? And then, of course, the two verdicts. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That is, the publican, the tax collector. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, here's the difference. Exaltation. How does it come? One who exalts himself, that's what he's doing, right? He's exalting himself. He'll be humbled. God will humble him. And he who humbles himself, that is, who approaches God's throne of grace with pleading for his mercy, with a penitent heart, willingness to surrender and give himself wholly to God in obedience to his will be exalted. Who will exalt him? God will. On one hand, God is exalting the humble. On the other hand, the proud and arrogant exalts himself. God will humble that person, and he'll exalt the other. Do we see the difference? The Pharisee did not seek forgiveness. You know, that's not something he asked for. Nor did he receive it. He came to the temple to pray, and he went home only receiving the praise of men. Just like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. This was his attitude. In fact, if you'll turn there to Matthew chapter 23, I want to point out some things. What was the real problem of the Pharisees? In Matthew the 23rd chapter, first of all, again, something I pointed out in verse 3, Jesus said, they do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, there at the end of verse 3. In verse 5 it says, but all their works they do to be seen of men. Why did they do what they did? So that others would take note of them and think that they were religious and pious. And I want to submit to you, my friend, today that this is still the case. Many people want you to think they're righteous. And listen, just because people appear to be religious does not make them right with God. We live in a day and time in which the religious world is filled with religions that are not God authorized or ordained, and they think just because they're religious that God will accept them. That wasn't true for the Pharisee, was it? He was as religious as you get. By the way, it was technically the right religion. Stop and think about that. They were Jewish. What was their standard? What did they try to follow? Or what did they say they tried to follow? It was the law. The problem is they didn't follow the law. All their works they do to be seen of men. In verse 6 it says they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi, rabbi. They wanted to be seen by men. That's why they did what they did. They love the preeminence that their position gave them. That in verse 13. He also said, talked about them proselytizing. He says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They were preventing people from coming to a knowledge of the truth and serving God faithfully by both their actions and their teaching. In verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Why? Because, well, they make him like them, but you know, here's the thing about this as well. What happens usually is that when people begin to depart from God's law, okay, that first generation will only go so far. Well, what's going to take place with the next generation or those who come after them? Well, they're going to be willing to take those principles and go a little further. And a little further, and a little further away from God's law. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. Those whom they convert to their system of religion would become even worse than them. He says in verse 16, you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple. See, he was really pointing to their dishonesty here. And in verse 24, he says that, or verse 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Just like this man in Luke the 18th chapter, the Pharisee. He said, I pay tithe of all that I possess. Well, Jesus says, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, that is the smallest of herbs. You're very careful to give a tenth of all that you have. Now, Jesus didn't condemn them for doing that. Listen to what he says. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Notice, he says, these you ought to have done, that is the small things, you ought to have done those, without leaving the others undone. What's he saying? You need to keep the whole law, is what he's saying, isn't it? You need to do all that God says. But what you're doing is actually not keeping the greater commandments, that is the foundational principles of love, justice, and mercy. What about their faith, their trust in God, their dependence upon God? No, they depended upon themselves. And so they were seeking to be justified based upon their own deeds or their own merits and according to their own rules, which they certainly were not. The tax collector, on the other hand, confessed his sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He sought forgiveness and he received it. And he went home right with God. So, two men, two prayers, two attitudes, and two different verdicts. The religious man is rejected by God. The penitent sinner is accepted by God. The lessons of this text, and I want to make some applications of this text to us in our day and time, and I want you to think about these things with me. Going back to the main lessons of the text in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the problem was, first and foremost, they trusted in themselves, and they looked down their nose at everyone else. And verse 14, he makes the point, and everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May I submit to you that sometimes those who exalt themselves, they exalt themselves thinking the whole time that they're humble. In fact, they brag about their humility. Anyone who brags about their humility, are they really humble? Of course not. I have discussed biblical things with folks on Facebook, the internet, email, and in person, in private. And they would constantly brag about their humility. It's usually folks who talk about, well, you don't really need to serve God, obey God, and follow God's word. God is going to accept you as you are. And they talk about all that you need to do is be, is that really being humble to say, I don't need to do what God says? No, it's just the opposite. But they call that humility. They accredit themselves for being humble when indeed they're actually proud. And they want to do things their way. And they want to ignore what God says and really and truly submit themselves to God's will. There's a big difference between saying you're humble and proclaiming humility and truly being humble, because the humble person will say, not my will, but thy will be done. The humble person will say, Lord, whatever you would have me to do, I will do it. The humble person trusts in God in times of trials and difficulties, not himself. He will trust in God and submit himself to God, depending upon God to forgive him, instead of thinking that he can earn his righteousness or he can merit in some way a deserved standing before God where God would look at him favorably. But we must have the right attitude toward our deeds. I want us to realize, as John, the 15th chapter, verse 5, Jesus says, if you do not abide in the vine, you can do nothing. It is only as long as we are attached to Christ that we can accomplish that which Christ desires to accomplish in our life. I cannot disassociate myself from Christ. I can do nothing without Him. So whatever I do in service to God. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have crucified myself, and it is Christ who lives in me. And he says, I do not frustrate the grace of Christ. But he's still obeying Christ, isn't he? He's submitting and surrendering himself to Christ totally, completely. That doesn't frustrate the grace of Christ, because you are surrendering to Christ. He's attached. He's in Christ. He's serving Christ by faith. That is not frustrating the grace of God. What frustrates the grace of God is when I think that I can do it all by myself, on my own, without Him. I can accomplish my righteousness by myself. Or I can do it my way. I don't need to follow God's way. I don't need to follow His pattern. I can worship, I can serve God the way that I want to, so I come up with my own rules. That's frustrating the grace of Christ. Sadly, many people today have that backwards. We need to realize, though, we can do nothing without Christ. And even when I've done everything that the Lord has told me to do, when you have done everything that you are commanded to do, you are still to say, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done that which is my duty to do. Even when I've done everything that God says, that Pharisee should have been pleading for God's mercy just like that publican and saying, God, look, yes, I strive to obey you, but I know that I fall short, and I know I need to love my neighbor more. I need to love this poor publican more. I need to share with him thy truth, and I need to help him grow spiritually. That's not what he was doing. I need to realize that I'm still unworthy, regardless of how much obedience I have done. When I've done all that God commands me to do, I'm still to say I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which is my duty to do. Salvation cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. You see, it's not of you. It is not of works. That is, it is not based upon the work you do. Your salvation is not based upon your obedience. Your salvation is based upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the basis of your salvation. Now, how do we access that? Well, we submit by faith. And that's part of what Paul says. You're saved by grace through faith. That's our part and our response, our faith. Now, what kind of faith is it that brings that grace into my life, that is effectual, makes that grace effectual in my life? It is a faith, as James says in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It is a faith that works. A faith that does not work is a faith that does not work is dead, James says. So we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It is a faith that works, but it is still by faith. You see, Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, not by works. He's talking about works of our own, like this Pharisee, who is saying, God, look, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything. Therefore, you owe me. No, he's got it all wrong. I am saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself. That is, I am not saved in and of myself, based upon my work. It's based upon what God has done for me. It's based upon what God has provided for me. The unmerited favor of God is extended to all of us. And I, by faith, must submit to that grace. But listen, I cannot. If I refuse and reject Jesus Christ, for example, let me illustrate it this way. The Jew who does not believe in Jesus Christ today, the Jew who rejects Jesus Christ as being the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that Jew could keep the law of Moses. If he breaks any part of it, in fact, if he tries to keep that law and rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that Jew will go to hell eternally. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Salvation cannot be earned. Salvation is received through the grace of God when we by faith do what He says. We submit. Grace has its demands. For example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul there says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But that's not all that he said about the grace of God, is it? Not only has it appeared to all men, but he also says that the grace of God teaches us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. See, the grace of God has appeared to all of us, but the grace of God has demands. The grace of God has requirements. We must submit to those requirements. That doesn't nullify the grace of God, just like Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have not frustrated the grace of God, for it's Christ who works in me. I am by faith submitting my life to Jesus Christ and allowing Him through His instructions to serve Him in this life so that His will be accomplished. And so grace has its demands. I am to deny godly lust. That is, I'm to say no to sin. I'm to live soberly, that is right thinking. And godly, that is, I'm to have an attitude that is directed to God, like that publican that I am not deserving of His grace and love, but nevertheless, I am totally surrendering myself to Him. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I'm to be obedient by faith. We must have the right attitude towards ourselves. We're all sinners. All of us have been separated from God because of our sin. All of us, every single one of us, are in need of His grace and mercy. I must be humble. I must be submissive, as James 4 verses 6 through 10 says. I must draw near to God. I must resist the devil. And I must cleanse myself of my evil deeds and my evil thoughts. And I do that, and I accomplish that, through by faith submitting to the Lord's teaching. You see, I'm nothing without Jesus Christ. I'm nothing without His grace. I'm nothing without His mercy. I'm absolutely nothing without Him, except lost. And so we must have the right attitude towards ourselves. Yes, Jesus died for me. That means I'm valuable. God loves me. You say, I must have the right attitude towards God. He is the one that has created all things. He's over all. He's the one through whom we all live and have our very being. Acts, the 17th chapter. The Apostle Paul makes that point, verses 21 through 30. And this is the God that Paul preached to the Athenians. He's over all. He makes that point in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is what you're put on this earth to do. Now, we've all failed in that. So that's why we're all dependent upon His grace and His mercy. But listen, I must fear God and I must keep His commandments. Thank God that He is willing to forgive me so that I can have a fresh start. I can have a new life and I can now yield and surrender myself to Him. Love Him with our all. Mark 12 and verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, He loves us. How much did He love us? How much did God love you? No, if you were the only human being on the earth, a sinner in need of salvation, Jesus would have died for you. But yet the billions and gazillions of people who have lived on the earth all have been in need of the saving grace of God and what He has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Belief includes obedience. You cannot separate those two concepts. He wants us to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a turning away from doing my own thing and trying to accomplish things myself and turning to Him and to do His things. That's what repentance is. We must have the right attitude toward others. We are to love others as ourselves. Again, Mark 12:31. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. The harmony and the unity that Christians are to have together is dependent upon us looking out for the needs of others, not my own needs, but the needs of others, and putting that first. Truly looking out for my fellow man, my brethren in Christ. Love must be active. 1 John 3, verses 17 through 19. He who has this world's goods and closes up his bowels of mercy and compassion against those who have need, the love of God does not dwell in him. And you say, well, I love God, but you do not love your brother. You're a liar, John says. Forgiveness and mercy. Matthew 6 and verse 14. How dare we plead to God to forgive us of our sins, but yet we will not forgive those who have wronged us? How dare us say no to someone who is pleading for forgiveness from us? We harbor resentment and bitterness toward them, and then we turn to God and say, God, forgive me. Doesn't work. We must have the right attitude towards others. See, I must see myself as a sinner, and if I'm able really to see myself as a sinner in need of the grace of God and His mercy, that will help me see my brother as I ought to see him. Not make comparisons. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Those who make comparisons, those who compare themselves with others, Paul says, are not wise. And we can pick out those individuals out there who are irreligious, unreligious, sacrilegious, paganistic, atheistic. We can point our finger at them and say, look, I'm better than them. I'm not doing myself any favor by doing that. Because really, I at one time was in the same boat, lost. Lost is lost. And they need the grace of God just like you do. We need to see others. Those who are lost, not as those unworthy of our attention or our presence, but rather those who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a difference between these two men and the lessons that we can learn from them. The Lord is not teaching us that obedience is not necessary, important. The Lord never criticized the Pharisees for being obedient to God. He criticized them for not being obedient to God by faith. And we need to be people of faith who trust God, depend upon God, surrender wholly to God, and accept His wonderful grace and mercy by submitting our will to His in all things. Can you see yourself in either of these two men? Maybe the self-righteous who looks down his nose at others, who points out all nitpicking and things that's wrong with other people, and thinking of yourself as being better than them? Or maybe you are like the publican who truly realizes your need for God's love and God's mercy and God's grace, and willing to allow God to continue to help you and work on you and strengthen you and improve you. You know, I don't think that this Pharisee was much of a learning type of fella. You know, willing to truly learn from God and learn from others that which is true and right. I see him as kind of a know-it-all type fella who doesn't like to be told what to do, really, by God or anybody else. He's going to do what he wants to do, and that ought to be acceptable to everybody else. Hope that we're not like that. Hope that we're actually willing to be taught by God, willing to humble ourselves before God, and willing to obey God. What about you this morning? Maybe you're here, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning you can, by faith, surrender to Him by confessing Him before this audience, by repenting of your sins, by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and to be raised to walk in newness of life. Having died to your sins, you can now be alive with God and serve Him by faith, and continue to grow and strengthen yourself through what He provides you. But we must always, and we must never forget this, we must always be dependent upon Him and His love and His mercy, and always be willing to approach His throne of grace to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Like this publican who came to understand his need and his sin. And if we can help you this morning, if you are at that same place, we'll be glad to help you in your obedience to the gospel, or whatever that may be, if you'll come while we stand and sing.